they have things that they're holding on to that they have been taught that we're kind of going through and showing are not necessarily true or not true at all. And they're just wonderful people, because if we can go through the text and they can see in the Bible what we're doing, and then look at what they were holding on to, and they have no problem with these things, and they want to see more and more. And we're developing a wonderful rapport, I think, with several of the churches there, and just looking forward to the week in Miami teaching during the day and then at night. So no, I won't be going to Miami, and I won't be able to go out on the beach and all that, and much as I would love to. Those of you that know me, that's going to be hard to resist, but just solicit your prayers for our teaching there, the pastors and the joint congregations of people who will be coming together. Let's start off on this Easter Sunday morning, 4:38. 4:38, singing a wonderful hymn, and I think it's been, shall we say, a year, probably since we have sung this wonderful hymn. And after a very quick prayer, I'm going to have Wes just play it through one time so you can pick up the momentum of the song and see how it all fits together. So, He Lives, wonderful song, and some people that are so doctrinally critical, he walks and talks with me. He does that through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and He is said to be in us, and in that way that does become a truth. So, let's stand and prepare ourselves to sing. Let's have a word of prayer as we stand. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to worship You this morning. What a privilege it is to worship You any day, every day, 7 days a week, Heavenly Father, to praise You in what You are and what the hope and the confidence that we have in eternity, and therefore a great, wonderful time that we can have right now on earth, knowing with all certainty the security of our eternity. Father, we praise You for Your demonstration of Your love of Jesus Christ on the cross, the power of Your Spirit, and the resurrection. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's play through one time, and let's all, and then we'll join in. I have to turn it off when I'm singing. They just, if I don't, it hangs up a big sign. Turn off the mic. We can hear you. And just be in prayer about this week in Miami, teaching, as I said, during the day, maybe pastors, and then at night, joint congregations, and the pastors will be there also. So I'm looking forward to a wonderful time there, intense time of looking at various things all through the Bible. During the day, the pastor, whatever they want to ask, we're going to look at things and see how all of this fits together. Because when you learn what God is really looking for, it seems to contradict so many other things that are in the Scripture. It's written that way on purpose. And so we're going to look at that and see how the Bible both reveals and conceals at the same time. Look at the crisis of faith and just a number of things in this respect from Genesis to Revelation with them. Went by and saw Christina last night at the hospital, and those of you visiting, we have a lady in our church that about 6 years ago had a major brain tumor. They went and got that out and then went in for a checkup about a month ago, and they did not like what they see, so they went in for emergency, putting in some little wafers, they call them, and the wafers will send out the laser to kill cancer as it grows. The wafers stay in. Then last Sunday morning, she had a major reaction. They took her into back to critical care. Well, I found out last night what all that was about, finally. They had given some things in recovery that her whole system completely reacted to, and so it took her several days to get through that. In fact, her body still shows all the signs of the anesthesia that they use. So please be in prayer for Christina in that respect. In regard to the property, talked to Kenneth Todd last night again, and once again, they're scheduled to meet this week, so please be in prayer and see what the Texas Attorney General does in that respect. We might know something by next Sunday, then again, we might not, as far as the property is concerned. So please bear those things in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. We come to the offertory. First of all, the offertory is not for anyone who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you're here and you have never had an act of faith in the person of Christ as your Savior, then the offering means absolutely nothing to you. The only offering that is an issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The offering really isn't for all Christians either. It's for those Christians who are under the leading of the Holy Spirit by faith. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ has set us free at the cross and resurrection. And then when we walk in the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So many people teach law in the church. For an example, in regard to the offertory, that you have to give a certain percentage. One, that's not in the New Testament, but equally as important, it is not in the spirit-filled life. We don't dictate those kinds of things to the Spirit. It's just simply a matter, as the Lord prospers, as the Spirit leads. And so my responsibility is not to browbeat you to give. My responsibility is to encourage you to walk in the Spirit. I trust the Spirit to lead you in giving as unto the Lord. Giving is a great act of faith. We're taking that which we can spend on the material world, and we're saying, I so believe in the eternal and the spiritual that I'll take that and put it in that respect into the eternal and in the spreading of the gospel for both unbeliever and believer. It is a facet of worship. The offertory is a facet of worship. Therefore, we don't blaspheme God. Many people blaspheme God in giving because they give, and God is supposed to be impressed. Okay, God, if I give to you a certain percentage, or if I give to you sacrificially, you know, it's really hard for me to give a dollar. Or if I give abundantly, that God is somehow going to do something good in return. People, one, that's a false view of God. Don't let that be your view of God. God is not that kind of God. What is so important in the offertory is our view of God. And we don't bribe God. He's not a sugar daddy. He's not, you know, we do, he does. We do for him, he does for us. Don't blaspheme God. We don't want to blaspheme God in a facet of worship. And giving is a worship. So we're not trying to impress God or bribe God. On the other hand, being a worship of God, it is not about us. Well, I gave a whole lot, or I gave sacrificially. And this kind of thing that goes on with man, it's about him. It's about responding to who and what he is. And therefore, it is simply a matter of the leading of the Holy Spirit in giving. And the Christian's responsibility in the area of giving is not just to give, but we're responsible where we put our money. And we have at this church been given so many wonderful opportunities to spread the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. It's such an humble-sized church. God is just still increasingly using us, which reminds me, by the way, Carol called last night, and we remember how humble we are. By humble, I mean in size only, which doesn't impress. Numbers don't impress God, but sometimes it gets discouraging when we come during the week and there's only seven or eight of us. But so here we are, this little church in Dallas, and through the teaching, you'll know that Carol wrote the book Gospel for Christians off of our teaching in Isaiah and various passages. Well, the Billy Graham Association School of Evangelism is going to use that book as their study book, April 23rd through 26th. Now, here's what I want you to be in prayer about. If things go well, in other words, if it doesn't explode, and we know how that can happen with the Gospel for Christians, that what God is looking for is the same thing as He did at the cross. Just trust Him. But if everything goes well, that will open the door to all of their school of evangelism and just constant ordering of them and use of them in the United States and outside the United States. So please be in prayer, but we're sending them enough for the School of Evangelism in Denver, April 23 through 26 of this month. So please be in prayer in that respect. So those are just some of the wonderful ways that God is using our assembly. I'll be going to Oklahoma next month, and then to Tucson, Arizona, to do some teaching in the next few months. So let's remember those things in prayer and what God is doing with the church. Let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this aspect of worship, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that have crossed each other at this time. First of all, Heavenly Father, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. Father, we are so appreciative of this freedom. We so value it, the freedom, Father, to live wherever we choose, to marry, to live, to worship, whatever church we choose, however we choose, to work. We value the freedom that we have in America. We are so appreciative for the men and women, Father, throughout the history of this country who have sacrificed their lives that we might have this freedom right up to this very day. The constant turmoil of the world, Heavenly Father, and of our personnel, military personnel, returning home. We're just thankful, Father, for the routine things that are going on even now while we sit here in a comfortable church and worship, things that are going on throughout the whole world that involve our military forces. We are appreciative for those forces that provide us this freedom, the police forces, the military forces. We cross this freedom, Father, with the great freedom of which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this realm of freedom, Father, that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, where we want to live, whom we're going to marry, where we're going to worship, how we're going to spend our money. If it were not for the spiritual realm, we would not have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom. So, Father, we praise you for this area of freedom. And now, Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, in the spreading of his gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in preparation for our study this morning, one of my favorite hymns for Christmas and Easter. In Christmas, we had God enters the world, enters the human race. At Easter, we have a member of the human race enters into eternity. And this one hymn tells the whole story, 127. Hymn number 127, it has a very wonderful title, One Day. And as we all know, a lot can happen in one day, but there are a few days that are very important in the plan of God, and we'll be studying one day more and more as we get ready to do the book of Revelation, and when we start the book of Revelation shortly. And we will sing all five verses because the hymn tells a story, and therefore each verse is a build on this wonderful story. So let's stand and sing One Day. Introduction. You'll open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to take a rather unusual journey for an Easter study. Sometimes I spend a whole month in dealing with a special at Christmas or Easter or both. Sometimes it goes on for months. Every now and then, one day, it was a year or two ago, we did the 10 days and the last 10 days and leading up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ's life, starting with the Supper of Bethany and Lazarus' house and things that went on there. The triumphal entry, raising of Lazarus, cursing of the tree. Just took each event as they occurred and right to the crucifixion. This morning, I want to do a little something different, getting ready not only for Easter celebration, but also getting ready for Revelation. And it deals with the believer in dealing with the resurrection. What does it mean to us? And the significance that it should have on our lives daily. The rapture, people, is not something designed to, when the church is gathered and taken home, it's not designed to get us out of a jam. I think so often a lot of Christians today that I've met in my Christian life want the rapture to occur and they want it to occur now because they're in a bad marriage, because they're in financial debt, because they're upset with their life, because they're in a jam. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Get me out of this. The rapture was never designed to solve those kinds of problems. That's what we have the Spirit-filled life for, people. That's what we have so many other wonderful truths for us. But there is something really wonderful in regard to the resurrection of Christ and what the impact that it should have on our life daily. And especially in time of turmoil, it does give us hope. It's not a desire that the rapture occur to get me out of this jam, but it gives us hope in the midst of these type of problems. But in order for that to happen, there needs to be in our daily life a love toward Jesus Christ. And so many people believe that you self-generate that love. I love Jesus and this type of thing. No, the love that we're talking about is a fruit of the Spirit. The Bible makes this very clear. It's not a love of the human body or the human soul. It's a love that is given by the Holy Spirit. So we are going to go through briefly the Easter story, the resurrection. But we're going to take it, first of all, we're going to look at it through the eyes of a woman. She's going to be our introduction to our study. And then we're going to look at several other people and their confidence and their hope in the resurrection and eventually being with Jesus Christ forever and forever. That the Spirit may open our eyes, because people, I'm not the teacher, He is the teacher. So let's spend a few moments of valuable prayer. What we're doing here, we have some visitors. The way most people think is this. Most people think that here's God, and then here I am, so here I am down here. And if I want to know about God, if I want to have a relationship with God, if I want to understand what's going on with God, what I need to do is go to the Bible. And then if I will study the Bible, because that is God's book, so I will go to the Bible, and then the Bible will bring me to God. And therefore, I'll have it all understood. This is one of the greatest problems in the world today that I have on the board, because this is impossible. This is why one of the reasons there are so many different views taught about this book, because man goes to this book with his own wisdom. Man goes to this book from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. He goes to this book with the knowledge and the wisdom from the law. He goes to this book from his own ability, IQ, ability in the languages, this type of thing, and will never see what God is doing. What needs to happen, because people, we cannot understand this book. What needs to happen is this. Here is God, and let's see if I can come up with something a little better. Get this one any better. All right, here's God, and then here I am. It's better. Here I am. Here's God. All right, I want to come to know God, so here's the Bible. I do have to go through the Bible. But what has to happen is God has to come down between myself and this book. And what God has done, He has sent to us God, the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher. He is the revealer. He is the illuminator. People, it is not a matter of studying and studying and studying and studying the Bible. You can study the Bible all your life and not see the truth. I was in seminary. We studied men who devoted their life to this book. Never saw the truth. It's not a matter of having Greek and Hebrew. There are men who are brilliant in Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew being the language of the Old Testament primarily, and Greek of the New Testament. Study, learning. I majored in Hebrew in seminary. That's not the secret. There are men who study this book who have that kind of knowledge. And they are brilliant in the languages, people, and they spend their life studying this book, and they never see the truth. Never see the truth. It's not any of those kinds of things. The secret is very simple. It's not a secret, but it is in a sense. And that is, we have to go through God, the Holy Spirit, and there are so many passages that He's the one that illuminates, reveals, turns on the light, takes us into the truth of the text. So let's spend a few moments in prayer that the Holy Spirit can teach us, take us into the passages we're going to look at, open our eyes to the things that He would have us to see this morning, that we might come to an understanding of what God is doing in our relationship with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do now the most fearful thing that we could do in our life, opening the Bible. There's no other point, Father, we'll become more aware of our total dependency upon you than when we dare to open this book and read it. We become aware of our total inadequacy, understanding the spiritual things that are herein. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning, cause us to see and rejoice at the things that you would reveal to us this morning. Protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding and our seeing, from our flesh trying to usurp the work of the Spirit. Allow us just to rest in the Spirit and faith, trusting Him to take us through these things and reveal what you would have us to see, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 20. And remember what we want to kind of concentrate on this morning as we do look at the resurrection. I want to begin our study with a woman. Then we'll go to some other people. But let's start with this woman who was there the morning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene." Mary Magdalene, this is a phenomenal story. It deserves a lot more time than just a few minutes on this Sunday morning. But let me kind of go through some things. First of all, isn't Mary a wonderful name? Mary. I mean, I guess probably somebody is named Mary, but how many Marys did we know growing into life and run into in life? And Mary is just such a the mother of Christ, Mary Magdalene. There's so many Marys in the Bible. Such a wonderful name. Let me tell you what the name means. Mary means rebellious. Mary means contentiousness. The word Mary means bitterness, rebellion. Not very flattering, but that's what the word means. But so often in Scripture, this is the kind of heart that God really loves. This is the kind of heart that God takes, this rebellious heart, and He changes it into something phenomenal. I think of the prodigal son, the rebellious one. And everybody likes to judge him when he's out during the debauchery. Now, there's a wonderful, just so obedient, wonderful son back home who is full of self-righteousness and so out of it. But it is the rebellious son who comes out in a wonderful way. Now, Magdalene, this is where she's from. It's not her last name. This is where she's from. And the root, Magdalene, completes our whole story of her name. It means fortress, greatness. And this is exactly what God can do. Take a rebellious heart and supernaturally change it into something wonderful, something great. And that's what we have with this wonderful woman. So this is the woman that we're going to see, is the first person to see. The first person to see the resurrected Christ. And we're going to look at some things about her. And it's most fitting that it is a woman, because if we think about it, the woman represents the bride of Christ, which we all make up in the church. We're all the bride of Christ, and at the rapture go up with Him, then the great marriage and the great wedding feast and wonderful things going on in heaven. And so this is going to be very fitting. Noting a few other things about Mary before we get into the text. Mary, as an unbeliever, had one of the oldest occupations in history. She's a prostitute. Mary was a prostitute as an unbeliever. And the first woman to see the resurrected Christ is an ex-prostitute. And I think, again, what we're seeing is that this morning, the morning of the resurrection, is a morning of grace. This is what God can do. And how beautifully she fits the whole world. How beautifully she fits the human race, because we are all separated from God. And so she dramatizes that in a very wonderful thing. And it is because of who and what Jesus Christ is that this woman is changed. And she's no fool. This woman has been around a while. And so she's going to respond to who and what Jesus Christ is. I think it's just, if we think about the first person to see him, not the religious crowd, not the high priest of Jerusalem, not the priesthood, not even the disciples. They're all scared. This woman. Here comes a woman at the tomb this morning in our study, and she will be the first one. And has been so changed by who and what Jesus Christ is throughout her life. She is taken by Jesus Christ because this is a woman who understands men. And here's a man who desires her, but not because of her beautiful body, but because of her soul. And that struck her. Here's a man that desired her eternal welfare. Not just the physical in that sense at all, but not the physical. Most of the men that this beautiful woman had come in contact with were just impressed with her beautiful body. And that often can be a curse rather than a blessing to a woman. But so there's something really different about this man. And so she responds to who and what he is. Apparently she was so involved in her profession, so involved in her rebellion, that demons were also attracted to her. And the first occurrence of this woman in Luke chapter 8, she is demon-possessed. And it is Jesus Christ who will cast out the demons in this woman, and so starts her whole journey, taking her out of the world of darkness into the world of light. After her conversion, after that, she became one of the women to minister to Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 8 also. And she served him, and she wanted to do things for him because of who and what he was and what he had done in regard to her soul. She was at present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 23, verse 49. It was a time of very strong impression on this woman's soul. There was a time of great turmoil, the crucifying of this person that she truly loved. She was present at the burial of Jesus Christ, Matthew 27:61, Mark 15:41, Luke 23:55. She was present when they buried him the evening before. So now she's going to be right there. She will be the first to approach the tomb of Jesus Christ and the resurrection morning, which is what we're studying. Also, it's found in Matthew 28. She will be she's there. She's bringing spice and ointment to anoint the body of Jesus Christ, which she had already done once. She had already spent what you and I would consider a small little fortune on some very expensive ointment and poured it over his entire body, anointing him for his death. And so she had done that, and now she comes with ointment to anoint him and to cover his body. She will be the first one to bring news of the resurrection to the disciples. It's a woman, not a preacher, not a priest, not one of the priesthood of Jerusalem, not the disciples. It will be a woman who will bring the good news about Jesus Christ and his resurrection to the disciples. So this gives you a little idea of the woman very briefly. It's a lot more fun to spend time. Look at the passages. But this causes you maybe to be familiar with her love for this Jesus Christ, and her desire in regard to him. So verse 1, now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. So she's there before daybreak. While it was still dark. And I'm not going to spend time, there's so much going on in the spiritual warfare, the darkness, the time of Satan, and things that have gone on in the night. But let's just read through the resurrection story and from her standpoint. And saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The word to see means she took a quick glance. In the Greek, it just is several words to see in the Greek. This word means to take a quick glance. No real investigation. No real investigation. This woman just took a look, and she's going to draw some conclusions. They're wrong, but she's going to draw some quick conclusions. Her emotions are going to start getting involved, and there's nothing wrong with emotions as long as they're under the control of the Holy Spirit. But they're going to dictate to her, she's going to make a very quick decision, she's wrong in her quick decision, and she's emotional about her quick decision. This is what happens to so many people who do make quick decisions and emotional decisions. And then it says, she saw the stone already rolled. So another account also tells us that along with her was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Salome and Salome were taking their spices and things to the tomb and to anoint the body. When she arrived, Mary took one quick glance, and she made a wrong conclusion that somebody had taken the body away. The stone was rolled away by angels. We know that from Matthew 28:2. We won't take time to turn there. The stone was rolled away from angels. It's going to receive this large stone put over the tomb. It's going to receive rolling away. Okay, why the rolling away of the stone? So Jesus Christ could walk out. No. That's not why the stone was rolled away. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the world in. Jesus Christ had already gone through the stone, already walked through it. So the stone was moved away that Mary could see in and observe the empty tomb. The stone was moved not to let Christ out, for he was already out, but to let the world in. In his resurrected body, Jesus Christ passes through earthly type of material. We studied the resurrected bodies. By the way, that you will have one just like it. Moves right through all of these types, the various makeup, the physics involved, walks right through the material, this type of thing that you and I call matter on earth. So the stone is moved away and his body moves right through the door. The stone is no barrier for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is a morning of a miracle. It's a morning of grace, but it's also a morning of a miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Matthew account, the angels are going to teach her some things, and they're going to teach her in regard to the miracle. People, you have to understand miracles in the Bible, what miracles are about. A lot of people think Jesus Christ came to take care of the poor, people that are always going to be poor. He came to heal the sick. No, he didn't. People, if he came to heal the sick and take care of the poor, he's a total failure because there were a lot of sick people and a lot of poor people. We're studying in John chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda. And here are literally hundreds of people, crippled, sick, lame, blind, withered, around the pool. He heals one. One. How can we say he came to heal all the physical poor and all the physical sick? It's not why he came. We have to, in each of the miracles, understand what Jesus Christ was doing. He was presenting, as it were, his credit card, his identification. I am the Son of God. This is what God does. God comes across that which is sick in sin and heals and makes right and gives truth to. So this is what he did. So it was a morning of miracles and the understanding of miracles. Now, there's a morning of proclaiming the good news of the resurrection, and that's what Mary Magdalene is going to do, but not right away. Right away, she's controlled by something else or emotions. Let's go to verse 2. And she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other and the other disciples, whom Jesus, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Most significant, I can't pass it by. Simon Peter, why is he mentioned? Why did the Holy Spirit pick him out and name him? Because if you remember the last time Peter saw Jesus Christ, what was he doing? He was cursing and denying that he even knew Jesus. And he looked him right in the eye while he was cursing. And I mean curse words. The Greek is very emphatic. I do not fill in the blanks know that man. Period. I do not know him. Looking at him right in the eye. And so Peter went off in unbelievable turmoil. Now, it's not here, but the first person that Jesus Christ in his resurrected body will seek out. Now, he's not the first person to see that's going to be Mary. But the first person that Jesus Christ will seek out is going to be Peter. And he's going to tell Peter it's okay. Everything's okay. Because Peter is very broken. So his name mentioned here is just more grace. You would have thought he wouldn't even be around. He had done something that horrible. People are often so impressed with their own sins and their own failures. I've discovered this with Christians. Oh boy, God can never forgive me. God can never use me. God can never, and nobody else. Now, man's that way. Other Christian people will treat you that way. You fail miserably, Christians will let you know and never let you forget. But I want to tell you about God. Not him. He's not on a merit system. He doesn't function on a merit system. This is on the grace system. So this is wonderful that Peter's name is mentioned here. And so Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the writer, and said to them, now look at her conclusion. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they laid him. Okay, so she ran all the way, which means this woman's in pretty good condition, and she ran all the way, and she's under an emotional thing here, an emotional strain. She goes to the disciples, and now the false information is that they have taken the body away. And that is a false information. There's nothing wrong with emotion. A lot of preachers preach against emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion. Emotion is part of who and what we are. We just want that to be under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We want to enjoy that under His power and not come to the wrong conclusions. She wanted them to help her find the body, the stolen body. She has this great desire without the facts. She was so disturbed by her emotion that she couldn't really think properly through and think everything that was going on at this time. Okay, let's go to verses 3 now, 3 and 4, the famous race in the Bible between two disciples. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they're on a race now. Peter just takes off. He's kind of like Mary, he's just going to, boom, go. And John's going to follow right behind him, but John passes him up, you'll notice. And the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster. So Bigfoot fisherman Peter is a little slow on the running. So John's a faster runner, so he runs faster than Peter. I wish we had time to study what's going on in the spiritual warfare with that, but let's just take the story. And came to the tomb first. John came to the tomb first. Now, so John outran Peter, and he's there first. He reaches the tomb. He comes to the tomb door. That's John. Now let's see what John is going to do when he reaches the door. Verse 6. He stops at the door, the entrance of the tomb. He stopped. He stooped, laying down, and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. John just is a little hesitant. He just wanted to kind of get there and look into the tomb, but he didn't want to go in. He saw exactly what Mary saw. He saw the little platform thing where they lay the body. He saw the clothes lying on top of that, and it confirmed, okay, they've taken his body. It should have confirmed the resurrection for him that the clothes were all there. If they'd stolen the body, they would have taken the clothes. But they didn't. So it just, they're not thinking. They're just going on their emotions and not really seeing what's going on. Well, not only does Peter have a big mouth, as we've studied so often, he's also got a big foot. So Peter, he doesn't stop at the door. He just might have kind of pushes John aside, charges right on in. Both you guys are like in their own different ways. We're all different type of people. Of course, there's a spiritual things going on here with the spiritual warfare. But anyway, Peter, he just burst right on through, and he was the first one to enter the tomb. Verse 6. Simon Peter, therefore, also finally came, probably huffing and puffing a little bit, following him. and entered the tomb. So John didn't enter, Peter enters. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Okay, he goes in and he starts looking. And he starts examining. It's a different word for looking. He's looking, examining what he sees. Now, something strange. Look at verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on his, Jesus Christ, head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's a little unusual. That calls for speculation. Peter observed that. And then notice it should be right there. Here's the body, and then there's the head, and it should be right there. But it's not. It's taken off of that and laid somewhere else by itself and rolled up. Bound up is what we see in the Greek here. Okay, what's going on? Very quickly. The headpiece represents the crown of death. The headpiece represents the crown of death, the covering of death. And the resurrection Christ must remove the crown of death, roll it up forever. On the cross, he took our sins. He took our sins. What is the result of sin? Death. He took that death for us. But at the resurrection, victorious over that, he rolls it up. People, what we see here is, the great phrase by Paul, the grave has been robbed of its victory. The grave has been robbed of its victory forever. When I do a funeral, the grave has no victory. There's no victory here. It's been robbed of its victory. The law has been robbed of its victory. The first thing, the first act of the resurrected Jesus Christ was to remove the crown of death. Is to remove that and put it aside. Death has lost, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 57, its sting forever. And it's a beautiful passage in dealing with how the death and the grave have lost their victory. By removing the crown of thorns, the believer has to never fear death. You and I never fear death, people. So often I hear people and concerned about this death and that death. We have nothing to fear about death. Death has no victory over us and nothing for us to fear. Alright, verses 8 and 9, we come to John's failure. Verses 8 and 9, John's failure. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that's John, entered then also, and he saw and believed. Okay, what do we learn about John here? First of all, some people, when they see the word believe, all they can think about is salvation one or eternal life salvation. It's not the issue at all. What John has is what we studied in the crisis of faith, conditional faith. And where God wants to move us all is to unconditional faith. John is already a believer. He's already saved. We know that. This isn't talking about salvation. What's it talking about? A lot of people like to give Thomas a bad rap because Thomas wouldn't believe. He wanted to put his hand, finger here. Well, let me just tell you something. This is that is a characteristic of almost all of these people. There's something they want to see, a conditional type of faith. That's what a lot of people have. A lot of people have conditional faith. And this is one of the most dangerous things that preachers do to people in teaching prayer. Is in regard to the kind of thing we do. Oh, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God. Okay, what? I'm trusting God to save my marriage. I'm trusting God to make me well. I'm trusting God to help me come together with this man or this woman. I'm trusting God, whatever it is. That's not the faith God is looking for, people. What if God doesn't save the marriage? Look what preachers have done to people. Well, he let me down. I trusted God and he didn't do what I wanted. I trusted God, I had faith in God, and God didn't perform. And I'm angry at God. Many Christians are angry in their soul at God because they trusted him and he let him down. He didn't come through for them. People have conditional faith and it's not the faith God is looking for. That's the whole study of Job, the most important book in the Bible. Job had God all figured out. If I do this, God will do that. And then God didn't perform. And it just destroyed Job. Put him through a whirlwind. God isn't acting right. See, but the faith that God is looking for is, I trust you. I trust you. If the marriage fails, I still trust you. If the marriage comes back together, I trust you. If I get well, if this person gets well, if this happens, if that happens, if it doesn't happen. It took Job 42 chapters to reach that point, people. He had great faith in God in chapter 1, conditional. As long as I'm good, God's good to me. But by chapter 42, he just stood back and he said, I retract everything I said. You're God. I trust you. Whatever you do, you're my God. And that's the faith God is looking for. But so many Christians need to have their faith conditioned and validated. And that's John here, and it's John's failure. And we don't have time to go any further than that. But this is his great failure, verses 8 and 9. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then, and he saw. After Peter, he went in and believed. And for as yet he did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. He should have, but he didn't. There's been enough teaching by Christ on it and in the Old Testament, but he didn't. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Well, we could spend a lot of time on how that characterizes so many Christians. Well, I'm going to go on back to my normal life now. Accepted Christ as Savior, this or that, now just going back to my normal standard life. Not this woman. Not her. Look at her. Let's study Mary now. Let's take some more look at her, 11 through 18. Let's see what she does. Verse 10, the disciples go on home. Now, verse 11. But Mary. What a beautiful phrase. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. So she had already looked, but she was going to look again, just as we often do under great stress. She didn't leave. She didn't go back home. She hadn't found the body yet. And she wasn't about ready to leave. She is sorrowful. And even though Mary had failed, I want you to see what's going to happen. Christ isn't going to let that failure interfere. Now she looked into the tomb, verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Not where it lies, but where his body had been lying. So this is, she just sees these angels now. And they're there. This was the same position of the two cherubim, by the way, if we have time, in the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the temple. These two angels have been sitting there ever since Jesus Christ was first laid in the tomb. Psalm 91 teaches us that. Guarding the body so that it wouldn't be stolen until the resurrection, by the way. It's a guarantee that his body had not been stolen. Seeing those angels, you know the body had not been stolen. Verse 13, the angels speak. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have stolen away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So we see her torment and her thinking and her love. Okay, verse 14 now. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus. Okay, she's in a resurrected body. She's emotional. And Jesus Christ does not hold it against her at all for the wrong conclusions, the emotional problem, all of that kind of stuff. He's going to make a wonderful appearance to Mary at this time. So verse 15, we have Jesus Christ speaking now after the resurrection. Jesus said to her, Woman, first word to the resurrected Christ, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, just a quick assessment of why this person would be there that early, she said to him, Sir, good manners, respectful, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabbi. She knows who this is now. And Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. And then she goes through the things that he was to tell. Okay? Why did Jesus Christ come? So many people say, well, he came to save us. Yes, he came to save us, but I'd like you to be more personal than that. He came to take us to the Father. That's why he came. Salvation, yes, but what is salvation? He came to take us to God the Father, to restore us to God the Father. If you want to study the Gospels, you're learning about God the Father. I come to represent God the Father. If you want to learn about Jesus Christ, it's what we're going to do, go to the book of Revelation, for it is the revelation concerning the person of Christ. You don't go there to find about him, you go there to find about God the Father, to the Gospels. He came to reveal the Father, to take us to the Father. I'm so sorry that so many Christians do not have an intimacy with God the Father. They just stop at the person of Christ, but he came to bring us to the Father. This is why he came, to bring us to God, and that's what he's saying, announce to them. So this woman, the ex-prostitute, who has this now great love of Jesus Christ, she goes and tells, she leaves Jesus Christ, and goes and tells others of his resurrection. Pattern of the church. Jesus Christ is not here, but you and I have the privilege of telling others of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what I'd like to do, turn to a few other people and their view of the study and the who and what Jesus Christ is and understanding about him. And the first person we're going to look at may surprise you, but let's, in our journey of these things, the first thing is, let's look at Job. Let's take a look at the book of Job. At least 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. And so let's come to the book of Job, and let's know some things about Job. And I didn't write down the chapter. I wrote down my verses. Let me go here real quick, and I'll tell you what verses we're going to turn to. They're very important. Most people are not aware that they're in the book of Job, but I want to cover them because they are so important. I didn't write it down. All right, let's see here. Okay. If you will turn as I quickly go through here. Excuse me, I apologize for this. It's not very good. Easier one thing that there's not that many passages. I apologize. I do want to study this because it is so powerful in dealing with how Job came aware. Job 23 and 24 are the verses I want. 23 through 29, actually. And will be the verses we're going to look at. And so it's worth this minute, and I do apologize for it, but it's worth the time if we'll just... All right, Job 19. You occur to Job 19? Job written some 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. Written in the midst of turmoil of things that he did not understand. Job is one of those important books of the Bible. To me, it's the most important book of the Bible because it's the umbrella of the whole Bible. Job 1:1 is not his praise. Job 1:1 is his problem, how he was blameless and ran from evil and all of that, because he thought that was the way to deal with God. If I'm a wonderful person, God will be wonderful for me. Then bad things started happening to Job, and he couldn't figure it out because he was not bad. Therefore, he started turning on God. His friends, first of all, start coming against him. His friends. What kind of friend are you? His friends start turning on him and judging and attacking. In fact, in one place in Job, he says, "Why do you crush my soul with your words?" Now, in the midst of all of this turmoil by his friends, in verse 23 of Job chapter 19, "Oh, that my words were written," and indeed they are in the book of Job. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book," and they are. "That with an iron solace and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever," and they are in the book forever. "And as for me," now listen, this is Job, first book written, 2000 B.C., 2500 B.C., but somewhere in that time frame. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." And the fact that he is the Redeemer means that Job understood that he died and that he rose again and that he lives. "I know that my Redeemer lives." So in the midst of turmoil, unbelievable turmoil, his whole understanding of God is just in total disillusion about God. His friends have turned against him. He's lost his family, lost everything. And this is where he finds his comfort, his love. "And at the last," now for us that will be during the millennium. "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Job understood all of this. Is this new type of teaching we're going to look at in Job or in Revelation? No. Job knew it right from the beginning. "He will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed," I'm dead, my physical body's dead, "yet from my flesh I shall see God." So his Redeemer is God. He knows that. And he knows that he's going to be resurrected, though I'm dead, first line of verse 26, I'll see him. Resurrection. "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." The word fainting here means overwhelmed with all that is going on. He is so overwhelmed with this. So this is his hope and his confidence. Now the ending of it is to his friends, "If you say, how shall we persecute him?" That's what he's saying to his friends. "And what pretext for a case against him can we find?" In other words, let's find out what he did wrong. "Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." But we want to concentrate on, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed," dead, physically dead, "yet from my flesh I shall see God," I the resurrection, "whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. With all of this, my soul is overwhelmed within me." Overwhelmed by all that is going to occur. Another man that is called in the scriptures a man after God's own heart is David. And when you think of David, you think of a man that's just his whole life. I'm talking about he did a wonderful thing as a young person, and that was slay a giant trusting God. And then he falls, and then he's a friend of God, and then he sins terribly. Most Christians today would not want David as their friend. And yet to God, he's a man after God's own heart. God never took away his position. God never took away these things from him. And God was always in regard to who and what David is. So first of all, in understanding the man after God's own heart, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Not far from Job. If you're still in Job, just go toward the front of your Bible, and you'll come to Chronicles, and then you'll come to Kings, and then you'll come to 1 and 2 Samuel. And we want 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. First Samuel 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure, talking to Saul, but in effect, he's talking to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, not the Ten Commandments, but the commandment to believe and to love, as we have studied so many times. He's going to appoint a man after God's own heart. Think about this man. Think how this man has failed and failed and failed. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Murdered her husband. Numbered the people. Had many affairs through his life. I'm not boasting those things. If you're hearing that, you're wrong. What I'm pointing out to you is, what is it that made this man a man after God's own heart? One more thing, if you'll go to the New Testament. We're going to come back to the Old, but look at Acts 13. Let's just confirm what we're looking at. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 13. Verse 22. And after he had removed him, he raised up David, removed Saul. And Saul was a picture of Satan in our study, and as we'll see in Revelation. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, this is God speaking, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Wait a minute, God. I'm a Christian, I hate to tell you, but David failed miserably, and I think you ought to know that. Now, see, you looked at that. God looks at something else. Let's see what God looked at. Psalm 42. We won't have time for all of these, so let's just note a few. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. What made him a man after God's own heart? Yes, he failed, but the desire of this man's life is his relationship with God, just as Mary Magdalene at the tomb that morning. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, failure. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? In other words, in his failure, they taunt him. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God when the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude of keeping festival. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All the breakers and all thy waves have rolled over me, the pressures and stress of time, of sin, really. The Lord will command his love in the daytime, and his song will be within me in the night. In the night, the time of Satan, the time of failure. A prayer to God of my whole life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile against me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. We're not going to read everything I would like to read to you, so let's have a little fun. We're studying the resurrection this morning. We just read this in reference to David. Turn back to verse 1 of this beautiful psalm. Just look at Jesus Christ, the cross. Put these in the words of the Messiah. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God, Jesus Christ on the cross. My soul thirsts for God, I thirst for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? After the resurrection. Actually, after the burial. My tears have been my food day and night. Remember how I cried the night before? While they say to me all day long, where is your God? They taunted him on the cross. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the dawn and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festive. Why are you in despair, O my soul, bearing our sins on the cross? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I'm going to continue to trust in the Father, for I shall again praise him, resurrection, for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me on the cross. Therefore I remember thee, remember from the land of Jordan, the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord has commanded his love in the daytime, and his song is within me at night, the time under the darkness on the cross, a prayer to God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me on the cross for 3 hours? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As are those who crucified him. As the shattering of my bones and my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope is in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. David has great confidence and hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in seeing him. And there are many places in which he talks about the actual seeing of the resurrection. And see, in fact, look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53, a few pages away. Psalm 53, noting verses 4 through 6. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people through though they eat bread, and they have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the deliverance of Israel would come out of Zion. That's the millennium, the second advent. When God restores his captive people, second advent, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The calling together of Israel after the resurrection and then the calling together of Israel. The church is something they did not understand. So what is Easter? Easter is for those who love him, who walk in the Spirit, who pours in that love. It's our constant hope. It's the assurance. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of things that happen to us in life. So many people live in the things that are related to this earth, not in what is eternal. You and I have lived in the eternal. He is resurrected. We're going to be with him, share with him eternity, rule with him. These are the assurances of the things that we have. And from Job all the way through Scripture, right up through and through the tribulation, those believers who understand what God is doing in his plan have no fear. Death is nothing to be feared about because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it gives us a daily confidence. It encourages us to make the right decisions. Marriage, church, life, friends, time, everything we do, money, everything, because of the resurrection. It impacts us every day of our life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for who and what you are. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for your love demonstrated to us at the cross, where you sent your Son to bear our sins in judgment, and therefore they are a thing of the past. And then, Heavenly Father, demonstrating your power, resurrecting Jesus Christ. And because of his resurrection, we are so confident of ours that there is no fear. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have and the short time that we have on earth. And Father, pray that we'll take these things of the resurrection of Christ, with the love that is given to us of the Spirit, demonstrated by our study, Mary Magdalene, David, Job. This will guide us to making the decisions in our life about living, about marriage, about money, decisions that we make where to worship. All these decisions will be based on eternity that is so real. Not things that are real on earth, but things that are real in eternity. Father, we praise you for the God you are this morning. Praise you for the resurrection of our Savior and the hope and the confidence that it gives us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.